Good evening. We welcome you to our weekly question and answers program, a program where you can call us with your questions about the Bible, about Scripture, or the Christian way of life. And our guests will answer the question for you live on the air. Tonight's guests are Dr. Andy Woods. He's a senior pastor at Sugarland Bible Church, located at 401 Matt Ledgeway in Sugarland, Texas. That's right off of University and Highway 90. He's also president of the Chafer Theological Seminary. The church website is slbc.org. Tonight, he's also accompanied by Dr. Jim McGowan, associate pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. They'd also like to announce that they have a prophecy conference coming February 24 through 26 in 2023. More details will be forthcoming, or you can look up on their website, slbc.org. They also have the Pastor's Point of View with Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan. They cover current issues and prophecy updates. You can find them on YouTube and Rumble by searching Andy Woods Ministries. If you're calling from inside the Houston listening area, you can reach us by dialing 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. If you're calling from around the KHCB network outside the Houston area, you can dial 877-999-5422. That's 877-999-5422. Or if you'd rather email your question to us, you can send that to questions, that's plural, questions at khcb.org. And it'll appear on our computer here in the studio, and we'll forward it to our guests. We ask that you not mention any denominations or personal names, because our goal tonight is to answer questions relating to the Bible. And now, to get us started, here are our guests, Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, to KCB's question and answer program, Dr. Woods, Noe, our producer and call screener, and I are privileged to have another opportunity to join together with you, our listening friends, to consult God's holy word, the Bible, the only inspired, authoritative revelation of everlasting truth, the very word and will of God, the only dependable, reliable, and trustworthy source of godly wisdom, which contains everything you and we need to know that pertains to life and godliness during our present sojourning in this life. And as we prepare to go to the phones, let me remind you once again that please remember that one question only, and number two, be sure and turn your volume down when we bring you on the air so we don't get any feedback. And finally, number three, if you'd be so kind as to go ahead and hang up after the call and listen for the answer. That will help us tremendously by freeing up a line for the next caller. So having said that, let's go to the phones. Thank you so much for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hi, good evening, guys. I have a question regarding federal headship. I'm sure you guys have heard of that doctrine, federal headship. My question is, well, the teaching is that sin is passed down to the male. So in terms of Jesus Christ being born out of the virgin, I understand that, but how did Jesus Christ not inherit sin? I understand God was his father, but isn't it like Mary was conceived in sin as well? That's my question. Have a good night, guys.
Thank you so much for that question. We truly appreciate you taking the time to call the program. Pastor?
Well, as far as the transmission of the sin nature from Adam, I mean, we know from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 12, that it was passed down, you know, through one man. The book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 12, trying to slip over there real quick, says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so you look at that and you see that the sin nature is actually transferred from Adam to the rest of the population through the father or through the male. So if you understand this, this becomes the necessity of why Jesus had to be born of a virgin.
Yes.
He could not have had a human father. If he had had a human father, then he would have had the exact same sin nature as the rest of us. So Psalm 51 and verse 5, David talks about how he was, conceived, in iniquity. In other words, the moment male and female united and David was conceived is the moment he inherited a sin nature. So if all of that's true, then Jesus could not have had an earthly father. If the sin nature comes down through the man, he could not have had an earthly father. So that's why he had to be supernaturally born, the virgin conception via the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. So if the sin nature came through the woman, then Jesus would have had a sin nature because he was born of a woman. The book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us. And yet we know he had no sin nature, and thank God he had no sin nature, because if he had a sin nature, then he wouldn't be qualified to be our perfect Savior. So the fact that he was born of a woman, Galatians 4, verse 4, proves, in addition to Romans 5, verse 12, that the sin nature is passed down through the man, and that becomes one of the necessities, among many other necessities, of the virgin birth. Hope that helps a little bit.
Amen. All right. Thank you again for calling the program. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for taking your time to call the program.
I have a question.
Yes.
All right. I was reading it on Genesis. I was watching John Hagee. He said when the Antichrist comes, people could be deceived, betrayed. I'm a Christian. I'm a minister. And my supervisor and my children, they're not saved. They live in a water lifestyle. I remember when I'm raptured in the heavens, are they still going to be here since they're not saved at all?
Okay, you're asking about your worker? I'm sorry, it was hard to kind of understand you there. Were you asking about your worker or yourself?
My supervisor.
Your supervisor. If he's living a worldly life, that's the question?
It's what the Bible says, a friend of the world is the enemy of God.
Yes.
And I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world. My future wife, my girlfriend, she's a Christian, and she has children, and her kids, my stepkids, they call me dad, but when I marry her, they can be our children. And she's a Christian, she's born again, and she gave her life for Christ, she's serving God. But my supervisor and her children and her gay lover, then I said, no, she's living a homosexual afterlife. And the devil is deceiving a lot of people. People are falling into Satan's hands, and they're selling their soul to the devil.
Okay, I think I understand your question. I think probably the simple answer to your question is that believers can live worldly lifestyles because we know that the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. Pastor, is there anything that we could say about that?
Well, if a person is living a worldly lifestyle, then there's a couple of issues. Number one, are they really a Christian? That's a possibility that they
right.
could their faith could be spurious and they could be what's called a false convert. I mean, I'm open to that idea. Judas kind of looked the part. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, nobody pointed the finger at Judas and said, it's him. they all said, is it me? Is it me? Is it me?
That's right.
And so you can have somebody, that's sort of like a tear, I guess I should say, amongst the wheat. Jesus
yeah.
told us that was possible in Matthew 13. But as Pastor Jim just pointed out, there's a completely different philosophy or way of answering that question. If a person names the name of Christ and is living a worldly lifestyle, then they could be a Christian in a backslidden state. I would put Demas into that category. Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10 says, "For Demas, having loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, etc." Here's a believer that fell in love with the world.
Yes.
Now, it's really hard for me to believe that Demas was not saved because he is part of Paul's missionary team.
Right.
I think you'll find his name in an earlier book, Colossians 4, verse 14. And it's very difficult for me to believe Paul, the apostle, put someone into his missionary team whose salvation was in doubt.
Right.
The book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 2, tells us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Phillips translation says, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold.
Yes.
And when Paul makes those comments, he prefaces them in Romans 12:1 by saying, finally, brethren.
Mm-hmm.
So to me, he's speaking to a Christian, and he's warning Christians about worldliness. So the warning wouldn't exist if a Christian didn't have the ability to become worldly.
Yes.
So if you're, you know, if we find ourselves dealing with people that name the name of Christ yet they act worldly, then the possibilities are they're not Christians, or maybe they're in a backslidden state. And whether they're one or the other, you know, only God can know the heart, right?
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, thank you. We hope that was helpful to you. And let's go back to the phones. Thank you for taking the time to call the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Good evening.
Good evening.
Yes, sir. I need some help with Revelation 6 and 9. There's a bunch of folks underneath the altar, apparently tribulation saints that was died during the tribulation. My question is, under the altar, where is that altar at? Is that in heaven? That in underneath the earth? And is that the same group in Revelation 20 that comes up in the first resurrection, or the first resurrection?
All right. That's a great question. Thank you so much for calling the program. Pastor?
Well, it says in Revelation 6, verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Verse 10 says, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then verse 11 says, there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while. Looks like heaven to me. Mm-hmm. While the number of their fellow servants and their brethren were to be killed, even as would be completed. So I believe that these are actually people that die in the tribulation. They go into heaven. There's something similar happening in Revelation chapter 7, verses 8 and following. It's verse 9, really. It says, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So I would say that these are martyrs that die. They go into the presence of the Lord in heaven, and they're basically asking the Lord, avenge us.
Yes.
It's like an imprecatory prayer.
Right.
Kind of like what we see in Psalm 83. Lord, avenge us against our enemies. And the Lord says, not yet. You know, wait a little while here in heaven with me until the number of martyrs, you know, is made complete. Yes. So I believe that these are heavenly people that are in heaven, martyrs in the tribulation. And I believe this is the same crowd that will be receive their resurrected bodies at the beginning of the millennial kingdom.
Yes.
In what is called the first resurrection. Because when you go over to Revelation 20 and you look at verses 4 and 5, it says, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded.
Mm-hmm.
That would be the same group of martyrs that we were speaking of earlier. Because of their testimony, because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, those who had not worship the beast or the image had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years are over. This is the first resurrection. So I think they receive their resurrected bodies, these tribulation martyrs at the beginning of the millennial kingdom.
Amen. All right. Well, again, thank you for calling the program. We know that was helpful to you. Back to the phones. Thank you for taking the time to call the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, my question is out of the book of Acts, starting with verse chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse, I think it's 37. And it's talking about the church. Where it says in Acts 7:37, it says, "This is that Moses was said unto the children of Israel." And then he goes on to say, in verse 38, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness." So it's saying there that the church in the wilderness was the Israelites. So my question is in Acts 2. And it says they were all devout men dwelling at Jerusalem out of every nation under heaven. So if it was only the Jews back then, when did it become everybody in the church today? If it was just the Jews in the church with Moses, and even at the day of the church age, how is it that everybody is a church according to the scripture? That's my question.
That's a very good question, and we appreciate you calling the program. Pastor, what's the distinction being that we should make here between the so-called church in the Old Testament with Israel as the subject and the church of Jesus Christ?
Well, it is true that Acts 7, verse 38, referring back to the time of Moses, does use the word church, but that word just means like a synagogue or a gathering. It's not infused with the Pauline understanding of the church, which is Jew and Gentile together in one new man,
right,
with the dividing wall being torn down. So the word church is not a technical word. It doesn't mean the same thing everywhere it's used.
Right.
I mean, typically when it's used in the New Testament, it's referring to Paul's understanding of the church. And here, this is long before Paul. This is 1,500 years, you know, before Paul. And so it's just speaking of the church as more of a synagogue or sort of a common gathering.
Assembly.
Mm-hmm. It doesn't have the Pauline meaning of Jew and Gentile. So how did the church, which, as the caller points out in Acts 2, start off with all Jews, become Jew and Gentile in one new man? Well, it began to ethnically progress, and that is one of the purposes of the book of Acts, written to Theophilus, a Gentile, by Dr. Luke, and he's trying to tell Theophilus that the Christ that you have come to believe in includes you too.
Right.
And he was, most commentators agree, based on how Theophilus is described in early Luke and in early Acts, a Gentile. Christianity is for you. Look at how Christianity started as sort of an offshoot of Judaism. Believers in Yeshua, you know, they were called the Way and different things like that.
Yes.
And gradually it began to progress and to mature until the time when Paul, you know, goes out on his first missionary journey in Acts 13, and almost all of the converts from that time forward are Gentile.
Yes.
In fact, it's interesting, you don't even have a Gentile convert in the early church until Cornelius is converted.
Right.
In Acts 10 and 11, and Luke includes that story in the book of Acts to show how the church is progressing numerically, geographically, and ethnically, and it's developing into the definition that Paul would later give it. Jew and Gentile, you know, united in one new man with the dividing wall, you know, being torn down.
Mm-hmm.
So the church did start in Acts 2. It doesn't exist in the Old Testament, even though the word church is in the Old
right.
Testament. because Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He was making a futuristic prediction of the coming church. When he says, I will build, that's in the future tense in Greek. And therefore, the church couldn't have existed in the past or at the time he spoke. So he's not talking about just a common assembly.
Yes,
he's talking about a new man, Jew and Gentile, equal footing, joint heirs in Christ, dividing wall torn down. And the book of Acts is recording how that new work started in Acts 2 and eventually matured and developed into the Pauline understanding of the church.
Yes, and if I may be so bold as to make a plug here, I understand that you're going to be teaching the book of Acts starting, I believe, next Wednesday evening. So anyone that's interested in that maybe might be interested in tuning in to our live stream.
Yeah, and they can find that on the Sugarland Bible Church Facebook page or the Sugarland Bible Church website, www.slbc.org.
Amen. All right. Thank you again for calling the program. Back to the phones. Welcome, friend, to KCB's Question and Answer program. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening? Hello?
Hello?
Yeah, hi. What's your question?
Oh, I'm sorry. I guess I was second line, not third. Dr. Woods, Pastor McGowan, greetings.
Greetings.
Dr. Woods, I attended your final Zechariah 14 session last night online, and specifically in Zechariah 14:21, you were talking about, you know, where it says there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of the host on that day, and the NASB, the marginal notes say merchant or Canaanite, and I was just wondering if, like, do Canaanites really exist today, or, like, should it be merchant? And I guess I have a quick follow-up question on John 5:25.
All right. Thank you for that question. Stand by, and we'll give you an answer here.
Well, did he want to ask the other one?
John 5:25. It says that an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will, and those who hear will live. So I was just wondering, was John talking about the dead in Christ at that time, or of all ages, or was he simply talking about the fact that Christ was there when he was writing that? Thank you.
All right. Thank you so much for calling the program.
All right, well, let's do the John 5:25 first. It says, Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of God and those who hear will live. If you go back to verse 24, he says, truly, truly, he defines who the dead are. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is crossed over from death to life. So I think what Jesus is saying is right now you can exercise faith in the Messiah and mm-hmm. be transferred from death to life. And I think that's the primary meaning there. And so I think that's what he's talking about in verse 25 when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And then from there, he begins to transition into, you know, the two future resurrections, which he also describes later on in the chapter. So that's my understanding of John 5. And as far as the end of Malachi is concerned, I mean, I'm reading out of the NASB, it says Canaanite. So a Canaanite would be essentially someone who was a descendant of Noah's son Ham and went into the land of Canaan and began to sort of embody, I guess we could say, terrible sinful patterns. You know, the apple, as it said, doesn't fall too far from the tree.
Right.
And, of course, Noah's son Ham uncovered his father's nakedness. Mm-hmm. And apparently the Canaanites who descended from Ham essentially, followed the wicked practices of their father and imitated his behavior. And so when you study Leviticus 18 and you study Leviticus 20, you see the horrible sinful practices that they were involved in. And in fact, those chapters towards the end, God says, because of these sins, the land is going to vomit you out.
That's right.
And so a person like that, okay, with these type of characteristics, descending from the line of Ham, will have no place in the millennial temple,
right,
is what it's getting at.
Right.
Because the millennial temple is a temple of purity.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Ezekiel tells us that the Shekinah glory of God is going to enter that temple, just like it left temple number two, mm-hmm, just prior to the days of the incursion of Nebuchadnezzar. So
yeah,
hopefully that helps a little bit.
Yeah, I have a note here, Ryrie Study Bible for Zechariah 14, 20 and 21, and it says here, Canaanite is used as a symbol of all unscrupulous unbelievers. And I think in the Old Testament, there are times when you can see that Canaanite is a term that's a general term used, where other times you'll see individual tribes used. Mm-hmm. But they're often all referred to as Canaanites, and the idea is that they're unbelievers.
Yeah.
So I think that's the context there.
And the idea is those that live like the descendants, yeah, of Ham lived in the land of Canaan will have no part in the,
right,
millennial temple.
Amen. All right. We hope that was helpful to you. Thank you so much for calling the program. Back to the phones. Welcome to the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, sir. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Corinth, do you know what Corinth, the Church of Corinth, is?
Yes.
What part? Where is it?
It's in Greece.
That's right. So Paul is in Greece, and it starts out in chapter 10. He said, "Moreover, brothers, I would not have you should be ignorant." So is he talking to Greeks or Israelites that live in Greece? So my question is, he's calling them brethren. So if they was the original Greeks, they would not be his brethren. So are these Israelites living in Greece, in Corinth?
All right, great question. Thank you for calling the program. Pastor?
Well, it is true that brethren can be used to describe Paul's relationship to his kin or fellow Israelites. I think you'll see that in Romans 9. I want to say about verse 3, he used the word brethren that way. But you also have to factor in the definition that Jesus gives at the end of Matthew 12. I think it's like verses 46 through 50, when someone says, your brother, mother, father are waiting for you. And he said, well, who is my mother?
Mm-hmm.
Who are my brothers? Are not they the ones that do the will of my father? So he was talking there about a spiritual family, fellow believers in Christ, that would transcend physical family lines.
Right.
So when Paul the Apostle, and he actually, yes, Corinth is in Greece. I mean, that's true. Very near Athens, right across the Isthmian land bridge. But at the same time, he was actually in Ephesus when he wrote this.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe he identifies his location, I want to say, in 1 Corinthians 16, around verse 18, somewhere in there. He talks about how he was in Ephesus writing to Corinth. And even though he was a Jew in Ephesus writing to people in Corinth, he still calls them brothers, even though they weren't Jews primarily, because of this family that he was in that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, which transcends physical family lines. So all of us in the body of Christ are brothers and sisters in this new man called the body of Christ.
Yes.
And it doesn't matter if we're, that's what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 28. We're all one in Christ, neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, for mm-hmm. we are all one in Christ. And Amen. that's the spirit in which he keeps using the word brethren over and over again. He's not calling them fellow Jews. He's calling them fellow believers in Jesus.
All right, great question. Thank you for that. We appreciate that. It's the top of the hour, folks, so we're going to pause for a few seconds to have our station break. We'll be right back with you for our prayer for the nation, so stand by. We'll see you in a moment.
Uplifting music and words of hope from God's Word to the Bible. This is Christian Radio, KHCB-FM, Houston, at 105.7 FM. Keeping him close by all day, all night, and without commercials. Listener-supported Christian Radio.
Thank you for staying with us, and we're going to stop now and take a moment to pause and pray for our nation. And if you're in a safe place where you can do so, please feel free to join with me as I pray. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Abba Father, this evening for the gift of this great republic and for the Constitution upon which it was formed and operates. And we come now to pray for all who are in authority, our leaders, local, state, and federal, so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We pray that they might walk in integrity, and that they might put aside personal agendas, and that they would be honest, morally upright, working for the benefit of all the people. We pray that they might seek out wise and godly counsel, and that they would put the needs of the citizens of this great land before themselves, as true servant leaders. We pray that they might humble themselves before you and acknowledge the awesome and overwhelming certainty that there is a greater and higher power to which they will all one day give an account, and that this inevitably might inform their every decision. We also ask you to energize true believers serving in our government and encourage them to seek the wisdom that comes from above and to remember that they are ambassadors for Christ. We also ask for the salvation of the unbelievers serving in our government, that they might see and respond to the glorious offer of eternal life through your holy child, Jesus. And as the midterm elections are now upon us, we pray that you would motivate your saints to get out and vote, not based upon party affiliation or personal agendas, but rather according to sound biblical principles. Please grant them courage and intestinal fortitude to make informed choices that correspond with your will for this nation, for we know that as they do, you will be glorified. And Abba Father, we ask you to hinder and frustrate the efforts of Satan and his servants who are inciting disorder, unrest, and fraud. And we ask you to grant that our citizens might recover civility and seek out and use peaceful and legal means to address issues that concern them. We ask you to bring down those who are working to stir up trouble and violence, those seeking to bring harm to our government and our nation, and that you would help us to find ways and means of working together in harmony that will benefit each and every citizen. We pray that we as believers might remember that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, that the King's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and that you turn it wherever you wish. and that it is God who changes the times and the epochs. It is God who removes kings and establishes kings. And it is God who gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. And finally, Father, remind your people that this earth is not our home, that we're sojourners in a foreign land, occupying until our precious Savior comes to take us to Himself, and that it is our great privilege to not only inherit heaven, but to bring others along with us through our personal witness. So use us in these days ahead to be light and salt to those who are lost and dying. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. And we say amen and amen. Well, thank you for praying with us. We do appreciate that. And let's go back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods? Hello.
Hello. Hello.
Yes, go for it.
Oh, good evening, pastors. I had a question. I was going to see if I have it, the times and seasons divided correctly on this question I had about a week ago. Because I was talking to another Christian at work, and I think I have a disagreement with him. I do follow the dispensational, teaching like Pastor Woods does. And my question was about a week ago, the Christians that believe in casting out demons, I don't follow that belief at the, in the church age here, but I was talking to a Christian friend about the dispensational view on that, and he was saying that casting out demons was in the church age, but I was thinking it was in the period of the dispensation of law, because my retired pastor also taught that actually the Gospels are in the New Testament, but they're actually Old Testament because the church was not established until Acts chapter 2. So anyway, that was the disagreement I had with my friend. That and he's a mature believer, but I just think that I don't see the casting demons out was happened after the church was established, the early church. So I'll hang up and see if you agree with me. Thank you.
Thank you so much for calling the program. We truly appreciate it, and great question. Pastor?
Well, I mean, I absolutely agree with him that although the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are in what we call the New Testament, the first four books of the New Testament, those record the events of the life of Christ which happened under the prior dispensation of the law.
Yes.
So don't let the division between Old and New Testament fool you that somehow everything in the New Testament is the age of the church. It isn't, any more than anything at the end of the New Testament is the age of the church. Mm-hmm. It isn't, because Revelation really chapter 4 onward is the tribulation period after the church has been removed. So just because something is in the New Testament doesn't mean it's the church age. In fact, the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 specifically says that Jesus was born of woman, born under law.
Mm-hmm.
So
yes,
his ministry took place under the Mosaic law. And well, I guess that's all I can really say about that. I mean, you'll see this when Jesus will heal someone and he'll say something like, you know, go show yourself to the priest, where he's telling them to obey the Mosaic law. So it's kind of obvious that his ministry was taking place under the Mosaic law. So in the church age, the section of the scripture that directly governs us is the epistles, and there's nowhere in the epistles that give us any instructions related to casting out demons.
Right.
Now, we do find things like that in the Apostle Paul's life, but he was part of the foundation of the church.
Right.
And he was doing what is it, 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, the signs of an apostle. Mm-hmm. And the apostles were what we would call foundational characters in the life of the church, and you only lay a foundation once. You know, really what governs us today is the epistles, and there's nothing in there about talking to demons, casting out demons, etc. Right. By the way, I misspoke a little earlier. I said Paul indicated in the book of 1 Corinthians that he was in Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 18, it's actually in verse 8 of chapter 16 that he identifies his location as being from Ephesus. So we try to be as accurate as we can here.
All right. Thank you so much, Pastor, for that good question and answer. And thank you, for calling into the program. Back to the phones. Thank you for taking the time to call in this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah, my Bible question starts in Nehemiah 8:13, and in 8:13 it says, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the word of the law. And so from there I want to go to Hebrews 7:12, where it says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the law. And then it explains as much as possible, evidently, what the change of the law is in verse 16. It says, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an indestructible life. My question is, would you please explain this new law of an indestructible life, which is the law upon which the New Testament is based? Thank you.
All right. Appreciate the phone call. Thank you so much, Pastor.
Well, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 is followed by verse 13, which says, For the one concerning whom all things are spoken belongs to another tribe, which no one has officiated at the altar. And then you go on to verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. The whole point here is that Jesus has a higher priesthood than Aaron. He is a high priest after a completely different order, the order of Melchizedek. Now, if he had just been an ordinary, run-of-the-mill, Aaronic priest, then he would have been born from the tribe of Levi. And to make Jesus a priest born from the tribe of Judah would mean that the law would have to be overthrown. Mm-hmm. So that's the point. The point is his tribal identity is not of Levi, it's of Judah. Therefore, his priesthood is much, much higher than Aaron's priesthood.
Right.
In fact, it's a superior priesthood. I think the author of Hebrews uses the word better, mm-hmm. you know, about 13 times. It's a better priesthood.
Yes.
And, of course, this book was written to Christians who are, because of persecution, leaving the full revelation of Christ and trying to go back to the old sacrificial system, which was still functioning.
Yes.
Just prior to AD 70. And mm-hmm. he's saying, why in the world would you do that? Don't you understand that your priest, the priesthood that you now have is higher than Aaron's?
Yes.
Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's not a priest after the order of Aaron. Mm-hmm. He couldn't have been a priest of the order of Aaron because he's born from the wrong tribe. And to mm-hmm. make him a priest, would you'd have to overthrow the Mosaic law to
yes.
do that. That's the
right.
only point.
Yeah. All right. Good question and good answer. Let me take a moment to give the phone numbers again if you'd like to call the program. If you're in the local Houston area, you can call 832-922-4444. Again, 832-922-4444. If you're outside the local Houston area, you can call toll-free 877-999-5422. Again, 877-999-5422. If you'd prefer to send your question in by email, you can do so at questions@khcb.org. All right. I think we have someone waiting on the phone, so let's go back to the phone, shall we? Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, Dr. Woods, Pastor McGowan. I apologize for sounding so jumbly and like nervous, but I revere you guys because, like, the way you teach the Bible is, it's just so spectacular. So, I mean, don't take revere too much, but you know what I mean.
But that's very kind of you to say that, but I know I can, Brother Woods over here would agree with me that whatever benefit that you receive, it's all because of Jesus, so we'll give him the glory.
Yeah, no, you're absolutely right. Now, so I'm still working my way from milk to meat, and, you know, I believe in the persecution, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father, but I was just wondering if either you or Dr. Woods could speak to this idea of two different gospels, the kingdom offer to the Jews versus the Salvific gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection. And are they really synonyms, or is that like an ultra-dispensationalist kind of thing? Or maybe we could just talk to that a little bit?
Absolutely. Thank you so much for calling the program. We really appreciate that. Pastor, what's this issue of two gospels?
Well, the word gospel just means good news. That's all it
right.
means.
That's
so you obviously have to define it by its context. And as you go through Matthew, I would argue 1 through 12, there's something on the table for Israel. Her gospel is national. And the national gospel is enthrone the king on the king's terms. And the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, will become an instant reality not only over Israel, over the whole world, with Israel as the head of the nations.
Yes, amen.
And that's what Israel was being given an opportunity to receive. That's why it keeps saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Right.
You'll see John the Baptist preaching that, Matthew 3. Verse 2, you'll see Jesus himself preaching that.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 4, I want to say around verse 17. And then when Jesus commissions the 12 to go out and preach that, you'll see it in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7. And there he says, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Yes, he does.
So this was a unique opportunity for Israel. And the good news in that context is the kingdom will be, the millennial kingdom will come through the world, for the world, through Israel. Now, that's something totally different than the personal gospel.
Right.
When the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved?
Mm-hmm.
In Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, Paul the Apostle didn't say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Right.
Because at that point, he wasn't preaching the national gospel for Israel and the imminent appearance of the millennial kingdom. I mean, that offer was withdrawn in Matthew 12.
Right. Yes.
And won't be preached again, I would argue, until the events of the Great Tribulation.
Right.
This is something totally different. This is for the individual sinner has good news,
mm-hmm.
where he can trust in Christ for salvation and not enter the wrath of God upon death.
Right.
And so that's the personal gospel that we proclaim today. And that's, I think that's a personal gospel that goes all the way back, all the way back into the book of Genesis, I would argue, but it's preached throughout John's gospel. We have more clarity and detail about it because we talk about the crucified Christ and the resurrected Christ. And we today are preaching the personal gospel. We are not preaching the kingdom gospel because the personal gospel is universally available
yes.
to all people.
Yes.
But the kingdom gospel is something that is available only at specific times in history. It was available when Christ was here, Matthew 1 through 12, and it will be available again for Israel in the tribulation.
Amen.
So I think it's important to keep these separate. Once you start merging them together, you start preaching a garbled, confused gospel,
yes.
as some do.
Yes, you do.
And so I think this distinction between kingdom gospel and personal gospel is very, very helpful.
If I could just make a quick additional comment here for the caller, if you do not have a copy of Charles Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism, I'd encourage you to get a copy of that. He goes into some explanation about this idea of different gospels. I think that'd be helpful to you.
Yeah, and if I can make a shameless plug, my book, The Coming Kingdom, and series that we did at Sugarland Bible Church, The Coming Kingdom, goes into detail on that also.
Yes, it does, and forgive me for not making the plug. All right, back to the phones we go. Thank you for waiting. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
My question was, I was listening to the other caller, and I wasn't quite understanding. Did he say that he did not believe that casting out demons was for today?
I believe that's what he was saying.
But didn't that in Corinthians chapter 13, didn't they say you could, if you did not have cast out demons in my name and you do not have love, you have nothing?
Let's go back and look at that. All right. If you'd like to hang up and listen to the answer, we'll see what we can do for you. Thank you so much for calling the program. That's a great question, by the way.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 13:1-3
says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecies and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give my possessions to the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So I don't see anything there about casting out demons. You might be merging that with Matthew 7. Verses 20 through 23, I think it is, where there are going to be many on the last days that said, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out devils mm-hmm. in your name? But I would argue there that what they thought they were casting out as devils really weren't devils at all.
Mm-hmm.
That those were deceptions that were kind of used to lull them into a sort of a sense of self-righteousness. So, again, that's dealing with the end of time. It's not dealing with the church age, per se. And our point is, you know, people want to get involved in casting out demons because Jesus did it. Well, Jesus ministered under another dispensation, the dispensation mm-hmm. of the law,
right.
First of all. And Jesus is one of a kind. There's a lot of things Jesus did that I don't do, like
right.
walking on water, you know, for example. Mm-hmm. And the apostles did cast out demons and mm-hmm. things, but they were the foundational leaders of the church.
Right.
And the foundation has only been laid once.
Yes.
Our instructions come from the epistles, the letters, primarily the 13 letters of Paul, but there's also 8 other general letters. And there's no instructions at all of, first of all, setting up the kingdom of God. So obviously I'm not to be focused on that. That's mm-hmm. something Jesus will do. And there's absolutely nothing in the epistles about how to cast out a demon.
Right.
I mean, if casting out demons was so significant for us, why this huge silence in the epistolary mm-hmm. literature? And even the 1 Corinthians 13:1-3 that he quotes doesn't say what he thought it said. It doesn't talk
Correct.
There about, you know, casting out demons.
Yeah.
By the way, the word hyper-dispensationalism came up with the prior caller, and he asked if we distinguish between the personal gospel and the kingdom gospel, is that hyper-dispensationalism? Okay, that is not hyper-dispensationalism. That's normative dispensationalism. Hyper-dispensationalism basically argues that the church did not start in Acts 2,
mm-hmm.
but started with the Apostle Paul, and actually argues that there were two churches.
Mm-hmm.
There was a Jewish church, and then there was a later Pauline church. So just because you make basic distinctions like we're making between law and grace, kingdom gospel, versus personal gospel does not make one a hyper-dispensationalist.
Right.
A hyper-dispensationalist is someone who does not think the church started in Acts 2,
mm-hmm.
but rather started with the at some point in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul.
Right.
So I wanted to make that point clear.
All right, great. Thank you for that, Pastor. Okay, back to the phones. Thank you for waiting. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Yeah, this Bible question comes from Hebrews 12. And in Hebrews 12:18, it says, for we have not come unto Mount Sinai. And then a few verses down, it says, but we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. It's talking about us Christians have not come to Mount Sinai. We've come to the city of the living God. And I'm just wondering if that qualifies us to be zealots of the Zionistic movement. Thank you.
All right. Thank you once again for calling the program. We appreciate that. Pastor?
Well, I'm a believer in the Zionist movement. I mean, the Zionist movement is basically the idea that God is bringing the Jews back to the land of Israel, and it's their rightful homeland.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's if that makes me a zealot, so be it. But mm-hmm. I believe that, and I believe that's what God said he would do in the last days, and I want to be on God's side. So, as far as us not coming to Sinai, but coming to Mount Zion, basically what it's talking about is don't go back to the law of Moses, as we said before. That's
right.
The principal point of the book of Hebrews. The audience was drifting backwards to the Mosaic system. Don't do that. You have something completely different in Mount Zion where Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law.
Right.
So
right.
I wouldn't read into that. Whose side should you be on related to the Zionist movement? That's mm-hmm. that's a different subject altogether.
Right.
I've given you my thoughts on the Zionist movement. Stick with the argument of the book of Hebrews, which is saying over and over again to a wayward audience that's regressing backwards, don't go back to the law. You've got the full revelation currently in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it really helps to maintain the context through the entire book, doesn't it?
The central thought.
The central thought, right. Mm-hmm. All right. Again, thank you for calling the program. We appreciate that. Back to the phones we go. What is your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Hello.
Hi.
Yes, in Revelation 3:5, where it says that he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Well, I think a lot of conception of people is that their name is written in there once they're saved. But if you go to first chapter of Gospel of John, in the first chapter, 9th verse, it says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Would I be wrong in thinking that every human being, once they are conceived in the womb, science has proved wherever there's an expenditure of energy, when the embryo is pierced and life starts, there's a little bit of light that comes out. Jesus, being the creator of all things, he writes every name in the book of life of every person in the world. And the only reason you get it blotted out of the book of life in the end is you never accepted him. Would I be right in thinking that?
All right, that's a great question. Thank you for calling the program. Pastor?
Well, I think one of the things that's really helpful to keep in mind is there's, primarily in the Old Testament, a book of life, which is a record of all human beings that mm-hmm. have ever been conceived, which, of course, life begins at conception.
Mm-hmm.
So when the psalmist prays things like, you know, blot their names out of the book of life, he's praying for their death in mm-hmm. the form of an imprecatory prayer.
Yeah.
So there's a biological, I guess we could say, physical book of life, Old Testament, which is a record of all people that have been born. Mm-hmm. And so when a person dies, or when the psalmist prays, wipe their name out, he's praying for their death.
Mm-hmm.
That book mentioned in the Old Testament is to be distinguished from the Lamb's book of life
right.
that you see in the New Testament, and that's a record of everyone that has trusted Christ as their Savior.
Right.
So as the saying goes, you know, if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. I mean, if you're born again, you have your name in the run-of-the-mill book of life, but your name is not in the Lamb's book of life, then your future is eternal retribution. But if you're in both books, in other words, the book of physical life and then the book of spiritual life, New Testament, and that's what's being referenced in Revelation 3, verse 5, then the very worst thing that can happen to you, you know, is that you'll physically die, but your soul, absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. So a lot of confusion on this kind of question is alleviated when you understand you're dealing with completely separate books.
Yes.
The Old Testament, it's a record of everyone born. The New Testament Book of Life, which is typically called the Lamb's Book of Life, is a record of everyone that has trusted in Christ as Savior and has been subsequently regenerated by the Spirit of God.
Amen. Amen. All right, we have time for one more caller. Thank you for waiting. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening? Hello, caller? You still there, caller?
Hello? Yes.
What's your Bible question? Yeah, uh-huh.
So, I have heard Dr. Woods talk about the image of God, and I was wanting to know what his exact view of the image of God would be. Like, is it the creationist view, or I'm trying to see if I pronounce this correctly, but the tradition view of the image of God.
All right. Thank you so much for that question. Appreciate you calling the program and waiting. Thank you. God bless.
Well, I don't believe that God performs an independent work, you know, at every conception.
Mm-hmm.
And somehow gives people, you know, his spirit or life at every conception. What I believe is that at the very beginning of time or beginning of human history, Adam was and Eve both were fellow image bearers of God, and that likeness is transferred to all of the descendants of Adam. That's why when you get to Genesis 5, it talks about Noah's son,
mm-hmm.
Seth, and it says in Genesis chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created him male and female. Man in the day they were created. Then at verse 3 says, when Adam lived 930 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness,
mm-hmm.
according yes. to the image, and named him Seth. So Seth is born, A, in the image of his father. He was like Adam. We say so-and-so favors their father. But he also had that image-bearing status as a human being. And I think that's something inherent that we pass down to our descendants. It's not some kind of independent work of God that he somehow infuses into every conception, yeah. if that helps.
All right. Thank you again for calling the program. And God bless you folks for calling the program and listening this evening. We so appreciate that. And just stay tuned for the next episode of KHB's Question and Answer. God bless and good evening.
Good evening, and thank you so much for joining us with the Question and Answers program. Tonight's guests have been Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor at the Sugarland Bible Church, located at 401 Matledge Way in Sugarland, Texas, right off of University and Highway 90. Dr. Andy Woods is also President of the Chafer Theological Seminary. Our other guest has been Dr. Jim McGowan. He's an associate pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. Their website is slbc.org. They're also having a prophecy conference coming up in February 24th to 26th, 2023. More details will be forthcoming at the website slbc.org. They also have the Pastor's Point of View with Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan. They discuss current issues and prophecy updates. You can find them on YouTube and Rumble. You can search Andy Woods Ministries. Thank you so much for joining us, and God bless.